Thank you, Scott. The story is told of John MacArthur, who was telling how he was watching TV, and there was someone being interviewed about how he was born, and they were talking about how he was born in 1926, and that God had him born in 1926 because his life verse is Matthew 19:26. Everyone got really excited, and they asked what the verse is. What is Matthew 19:26? And the verse is, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And oh, what a life verse, they said. That's the verse that for you, because you were born in 1926. And the host said, oh, I was born in 1934. And what's Matthew 19:34 say? Well, that'll be my life verse, he said. His wife looked up Matthew 19:34, and of course, Matthew 19 does not have 34 verses. So Mark, they went to Mark, looked it up, Mark doesn't have 19 chapters, so they pushed ahead to Luke 19:34. That's it. So they looked it up, and his wife read it, and it says this, and Jesus said, I have need of him. Well, the host said, he has need of me. He has need of me. This is my life verse. This is great. That's it. And his wife kept looking at her Bible, and she kind of got a perplexed look on her face. And she looked up and said, no, no, no. It's talking about a jackass or a donkey. I have need of him. I have need of him. Bad joke, I know. But it's bringing out this fact that here they were taking God's word and trying to make it say something that actually wasn't there. You know, they were using a life experience, or they were trying to lead in a direction to make it say what they wanted to say. And so when we come to the book of Daniel, I think one of the things that's easy to do when you have all these images and all these things and horns and animals and various things, we wonder, what do all these things mean? And one of the things that's been done over the ages is that various things have been taken to mean something, and people run with them. And so one of the excesses that can happen in a book like Daniel, we can start wanting to make it say things that it doesn't actually say. And so I think we have to be careful with that, and we're going to get into that here in just a little bit. But we're faced with another chapter here that's filled with all these images, and as Scott read it, maybe you're thinking to yourself, what are we going to do with this one? What's Bruce going to do with this one? And I thought the same thing when I looked up this chapter. And there have been various ideas of what is being talked about here over the church history. But before we go any further and look at this chapter, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for your presence with us as your people. We thank you that even though often we look at your word and we wonder what in the world it could be saying, all of it is your word, and you have a purpose in it. Even when we come to books or chapters like this in the book of Daniel, which can perplex us, I pray, Lord, that you would speak through your word this morning, and that you would show us your truth, even here, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have a chapter here that is kind of interesting. Just to give you an idea of where what I'm going to do with it, I'm basically going to take us through the passage and talk about what each of these different elements and images mean. Actually, the chapter does some of that for us. It actually tells us what a couple of them are. But then I'm just going to close after that with a couple of truths that we can apply from this passage. And so I know we have a basketball tournament coming, so that was my attempt to maybe be a little bit shorter today, so we'll see how I do with that. We're back in the times of King Belshazzar, as it says in verse 1. Notice it says that. Back in chapter 7, it was during his first year. But notice here that it says it's now in his third year of ruling. And so Daniel received this vision during the time of King Belshazzar, and his third year. And so he basically sees three different characters here. You notice them. There's a ram with two horns. There's a goat with a horn and between his eyes. And then there's a little horn. So just to recap what Scott read, there was a ram that was standing by a canal with two horns. One was higher than the other. He's running all around in verse 4, strutting his stuff, and no one could stand up to him. But then in verse 5, it says there's this male goat that comes from the west without touching the ground. Isn't that cool? He's gliding in this vision. This goat literally is gliding along the ground. This goat has a horn between his eyes, and he runs at the ram with wrath. And it says he strikes the ram and he breaks its horns and tramples him. And no one could rescue the ram from the goat's power. So the ram thought he was hot stuff, but then this goat comes and he's even more powerful than the ram. Look with me at verse 8, where it says, "Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven." So we're basically like in an episode of Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. Have you ever watched that over the years? Used to love watching that growing up. You have all these animals that are going at each other, fighting. Then in verse 9, it gets a little sci-fi on us. Out of them comes a little horn in verse 8. So isn't it amazing just how descriptive scripture is? You know, you wonder sometimes where we get some of these movies, these fantasy movies. Well, some of them could be straight out of scripture, right? The things in these visions that were going on. And this little horn in verse 8 is even more powerful. Then verses 10 to 14 describe what this little horn does. I won't read it again, but it we'll get into that in a little bit and talk more about what he does there. So who are these animals and these horns? We're going to try to answer that. Daniel tries to understand the vision, and a man appears before him and tells the angel Gabriel to make the man understand the vision. Now, does Gabriel sound familiar? He is an angel that shows up at various places in the Bible. Specifically, we see Daniel announce the birth of Jesus to Mary in Luke chapter 1. So he's in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so Gabriel is here in Daniel chapter 8. When Gabriel comes to Daniel, what does Daniel do? As is typical, when someone encounters an angel, he falls down in fear. It's so consistent. Whenever a person comes in contact with an angel, they're so afraid that they fall down. He falls into a deep sleep with his face to the ground. And so it's a descriptive vision here and description of what happens to Daniel. And so the first two animals, the chapter, the passage really tells us the answer as to who they are. Verse 20, notice, if you look there, it tells us the answer as to who the ram was. It represented the kings of Media and Persia, or Medo-Persia in their combined state. This was who conquered Babylon when Belshazzar was there. We watched that happen when the handwriting on the wall, King Darius came from Medo-Persia. So he took things over. So Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar are no longer in power. So the ram is Medo-Persia. Verse 21 says that the goat is the king of Greece. The great horn between his eyes is the first king. And so basically the ram and the goat, it tells us who these kingdoms were. Most historians believe that the goat, the king of Greece, was Alexander the Great. If you have ever studied world history, you know how amazing Alexander the Great was. Why do you think they called him the Great, right? He was a pretty powerful guy. He swept into Asia Minor with 40,000 men in 334 BC, and he conquered the whole Persian Empire in a short time without touching the ground. You remember that from verse 5, talking about the goat? Seems to be describing Alexander the Great. This idea that he just swept in. His feet never touched the ground. He glided in, and he takes over pretty much the whole Persian Empire. And so this General Alexander, we say it today, somebody's the goat, right? They're the greatest of all time. This was Alexander the Great. He's the goat. But he didn't last very long. He was a star that basically faded out pretty quickly. He died at the age of 33. So history tells us that he, isn't that amazing? So many of these world figures, they do so much in such a short period of time, but then like that, he was gone. I can't remember exactly how he died. Maybe a disease. I don't think he died in battle. But at the age of 33, Alexander the Great died after taking over. So it seems, or the passage tells us who the ram and the goat were when we look at history. And if you were to look at most commentators, as I was reading different commentaries, no matter their theological perspective, most believe and with pretty high certainty say this is who they agree that this is who the chapter 8 is talking about. So there's general agreement about that. But when we get to the great horn, it's a little bit more ambiguous. Notice verse 8, it says that the great horn was broken, or the little horn rather, we'll get there. The great horn was broken, and there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Most agree that these four horns represented how Alexander the Great's kingdom was broken into four different kings. And so, as often happens, when a great person dies, a great ruler dies, like Alexander the Great, political instability ensued, and so his kingdom was broken up into four different parts. And so it's representing the four different rulers who would take over in the chaos. And out of these four horns comes a little horn. Notice verses 19 to 14 describe him, and then verses 23 to 26 describe what this little horn actually does. Most scholars and historians identify this little horn as Antiochus Epiphanes. I don't know if you've ever heard of him before, but he was a great ruler that rose up kind of like Alexander the Great and did many great things. And I just wanted to read what one commentator says about him. He says, Antiochus was a tyrant who tried to unify his kingdom by forcing all his subjects to adopt Greek culture and religious practices. He banned circumcision, brought an end to the sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem in 167 BC, then deliberately defiled it by burning pig's flesh on the altar and placing an object sacred to Zeus in the Holy of Holies. Imagine that. He went into the Holy of Holies in Israel, and he blasphemed it by doing these things. He says he also burned copies of the scriptures and slaughtered those who remained true to their faith in God, fitting perfectly the description of a stern-faced king who was completely wicked. The king was part of the fulfillment of the dream, for the angel had prophesied that. I just wanted to read, I'll come back to this quote, but look with me at verses 23 and 24. Speaking of this little horn, it says, "And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressions had reached their limit, a king of bold-faced or stern-faced, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints." The scholar that I was quoting goes on to say, these acts of Antiochus triggered a rebellion on the part of faithful Jews who led a revolt, the revolt by the Maccabees. Maybe you've heard of them. Their rebellion culminated in the Seleucid forces being driven out of Judah and the temple being cleansed and rededicated in 164 BC. He goes on to say, these events of real history faithfully reflect events in Daniel chapter 8, reinforcing once again the message of God's control of all of history. So the little horn is speaking of Antiochus, who comes in to Israel. He comes into Jerusalem, and history bears this out. If you were to read the history books, he completely blasphemed. He completely tore down the temple. Just did all these things that were completely blasphemous. And most scholars believe that this here in Daniel chapter 8, the little horn, is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. The fact that these events, and this is pretty amazing, these events were predicted hundreds of years before they actually happened. I think it's one of the strong arguments that the Bible, Old and New Testament, is the Word of God, because here was this prophecy that happened hundreds of years before. Now, what the liberal scholars will do that don't believe the Bible, their biggest trick, they will usually say that these events happened and then they were written about. They're pretty predictable. That's usually what they'll say. They'll try to mess with the dates and say, well, this actually happened. He wrote this after it happened. But all the evidence shows us that these predictions of these animals at representing these kingdoms and kings happened hundreds of years before the predictions happened, hundreds of years before the events. Notice in verses 11 to 14, it talks about the atrocities that happened in the temple. Just amazing things, horrible things. The regular burnt offering was taken away. The place of his sanctuary was overthrown. The burnt offering was gone. So it's this idea that Antiochus came in to the very place where the Israelites made sacrifices for sin, and he defamed it, he blasphemed it, and just destroyed it, basically. And so verses 11 to 14 talks about that. Then in verses 24 to 26, it talks about his power of slaying God's people. Notice there what it talks about, coming against the saints of God. And so it's just a horrible thing that Antiochus did, and it's being predicted here. Notice that in verse 17, if you want to look there, it says, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. So Gabriel is letting Daniel know that these things are happening in the future. This is for the time of the end. This is where, when you read scripture, it becomes a little fuzzy, because many times the scripture talks about the end of days, or it could talk about the last days. But it may be talking about a general time frame that we don't know exactly what it is. Do you remember when Jesus ascended back into heaven? They were saying that this began the last days, it says in the New Testament. So the last days technically in the New Testament are the time from when Christ ascended back into heaven and when he returns. So for the past 2,000 years or so, we have been living in the last days, according to Scripture. But it could also be referring to a specific time at the very end of days, if you will. And so there's some various ways of thinking about this. There is disagreement on what the little horn represents beyond Antiochus Epiphanes. So most believe that this was this historical figure, Antiochus, who did this. Some believe that it was only him, but then there are others who say there will be a final Antichrist that comes, who is basically is a double fulfillment. He will be like Antiochus at the very end of days, and they would draw on other scriptures in Revelation, in Jeremiah, and other places that talk about this. These folks believe that this is also a foreshadowing of the final Antichrist who will come at the end of time. So God's destruction of Antiochus is a foretaste of the Antichrist that's coming at the end of time, that he will do many of these same things. And so often this is talked about, repeated on a larger scale. And you might wonder, okay, Bruce, which do you believe? Which view? And I would say, yes, both of them. I don't know. I'm not sure. You know, when you read scripture on the end of times, there's so many different ways to interpret various things. And so you kind of put your theology of the end times together. It does seem that there will be this figure at the end of time that we see in other scriptures that's going to do some of these things. But how you interpret here in Daniel 8 kind of depends on your broader theology of the end times. So those who are more dispensational, who believe in a literal Antichrist, would say, yeah, it's pointing to him as well. Many would say, no, it's not pointing to him, at least in this passage. So there's some wiggle room here, because it basically doesn't tell us, right? It doesn't interpret for us who this little horn is, unlike the first two images. So the fact is, it does seem, notice in verse 25, it says that the little horn will rise up against the prince of princes, and that the vision is for the time of the end. This could lead us in that direction, that that this final Antichrist is going to rise up against God himself on a worldwide scale. And so this could be a reality. For sure, when it happens, and if it happens, we'll know, right? And that's how I often approach Bible prophecy. We can have our views, we can have our ideas, but God is going to do it the way he sees fit. And so that's just a broad overview here of what it seems that these different characters are representing, the ram, the goat, and also the little horn. What I want to do in our final few minutes is just have a couple of takeaways. It's so easy often when you're talking about a passage like this, to kind of just get caught up in these visions and be like, so what? I mean, does this have anything to say for us today? And I think it does. And I just want to share a couple of takeaways, a couple of applications here in Daniel that I think can help us in the big picture of our lives. Number one is this. When we encounter God and his power and get a vision of what he is doing in history and the reality of evil in the world, it can wreck us. It can knock us off our feet. You see this in three different ways here with Daniel. Notice in verse 17, it says that when Gabriel came near Daniel, he was frightened and he fell on his face. So again, that's this idea that he's coming in contact with a celestial being, an angel. Then in verse 18, it says, when the angel spoke to Daniel, he fell into a deep sleep with his face to the ground. Then Gabriel touched him and made him stand up. So here's a second time where, Daniel is just undone. I mean, he goes in this deep sleep. He's on his face. The angel has to touch him to make him come back to. But then notice also at the end of all of it in verse 27, it says, Daniel was overcome and he lay sick for some days. I'll read it. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. And then I rose up and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. So isn't that interesting that he is so overcome by what he has seen that it causes him to become sick? His body cannot take basically what he has seen, the evil or just the intensity of these world events of history taking place. We can think we're strong as humans. Maybe you're at that time of your life or you're young where you're like, bring it on. I can take anything, right? You think you're invincible, but then you come in contact with God, or maybe he does something in your life where it pushes you flat on your back or flat on your face. And we're just reminded at times of the power of God, even when an angel, most of us have not had an encounter with an angel. I know that. But when we come into the very presence of God, we get a glimpse of his power. We get a glimpse of the battle between good and evil, and it can take us out. This is what happens here with Daniel. He's overwhelmed with what he has seen. He doesn't understand it. He's sick for days. Sometimes stress can do that to us. Where have you ever had your body literally live out the stress that you're feeling? You become so stressed over something that your body becomes sick. This is a very common thing, especially with people who go through trauma of various sorts. Our bodies just give way. We can't handle it. And this is what's happening here with Daniel. He's so overwhelmed of what's going on here that his body fails him. And he's sick for several days. Also, I want to point out another aspect of this. These events were in the future, and they would happen after Daniel dies. He is not going to live through these things. These are happening later on. But notice how he cares about them. Daniel is a kingdom man. He cares about the future of God's kingdom. He cares about God's people. He's deeply burdened for the future of the kingdom of God. I hope that describes you and me. Are we deeply burdened for God's kingdom? So if we see something like this or know something like this is coming, would it affect us in the way that it does Daniel? He cares more about God's kingdom than his own life. So what does Daniel do? I think this is instructive as well. What does he do after he's sick? Look with me again at verse 27. He laid sick for some days. And then it says, then I arose and went about the king's business. Isn't it interesting that Daniel goes through all of this, and then he pops up and he goes about his business working for the king? And I think that's helpful because sometimes we can become so overwhelmed about the future or something that we don't know that's going to happen, or we're traumatized by something, that it's hard to go about daily life. Have you ever been there? Maybe you're at that place right now where something is so overwhelming you that you just can't go about your everyday life. But he doesn't withdraw from the world in the face of an unsettling future. He pops back up and he goes about serving God. He goes about by serving the king. And I think that's key for us too. We have lots of things in our lives that are scary. Some of you are facing health issues or maybe things with your kids or things in your own life, and it's hard to trust God. And I think this reminds us that God can give us the strength to live holy, faithful lives now, even in the midst of unsettling things all around us. So isn't it interesting that Daniel gets back up and he faithfully serves the king? He goes about his daily business. John Wesley, the great preacher, was asked what he would do if he knew Christ would return at noon the next day. Somebody asked him that. If you knew Christ would return tomorrow at noon, what would you do? It's said that Wesley reached into his saddlebag. He retrieved his diary and he read out his engagements for the rest of the day and for the next morning of the next day. And he said, "That, dear sir, is what I would do." So it's this idea that even in the midst of something coming that's huge, Wesley said, I would go about my day. I would trust God. I would do what I normally do. I think Luther had a similar, there's a quote about him that if he knew God was coming back, what would he do? And he said, I would plant a tree. It's another aspect of that. But we're to go about our business, serving the Lord and leaving the rest to him. Doesn't mean we don't care about these things. And I think it's instructive also for the times that we live in our world. There's so many things that can make us afraid and cause us to withdraw and just become paralyzed at times. But this is reminding us that we're to get up and go about our business and trust God, leaving the rest to him. What's the second takeaway? Well, I think this vision of the little horn and this chapter overall teaches us that Satan will always want to attack the work of God among his people. We see the thread of all throughout Daniel that Satan is at work attacking the people of God. Antiochus will go into the temple and he's going to take away the burnt offerings and daily sacrifices. Think about what that must have been like as an Israelite, that he is destroying your holy of holies. He is taking away the very place that the sin, your sin, can be atoned for. He goes in and attacks this through Antiochus Epiphanes. And notice in verse 11, this little horn became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And says verse 12 says, the little horn will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. These are the times that we live in, are they not? Where truth is thrown to the ground, and it seems that Satan is winning. And we wonder at times as believers and followers of Jesus, is God really winning the battle? I mean, I know we say he is, but come on. I mean, look at our world around us. And this reminds us that Satan is always at work, but God is stronger. Satan loves to throw truth away and lead us into error. I think that's why the New Testament talks so much about guarding the truth, watching your life and doctrine closely, that why he raises up leaders and elders to watch over the flock of God, because Satan always wants to distort truth. He wants to destroy it, as he's doing here in Daniel chapter 8. And so Satan wants to destroy this. He wants to destroy the gospel in our lives. He wants to take us away from the gospel, this truth that is our lifeline. And he wants to distract us with other things. He is going to attack the gospel even today. And we are to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. How is Satan trying to take you away from that? This is what he does. Sinclair Ferguson said this. He said, beware of anything purporting to be biblical Christianity that does not emphasize the necessity of Christ's sacrifice for our forgiveness or teaches a style of discipleship that avoids the daily bearing of the cross. I think that's insightful because there's much teaching out there today that you know, is religious, it's feel good, it's a therapeutic kind of teaching about God, therapeutic deism, as some have called it. But there's no mention of the cross. There's no mention of sin. There's no mention of dying to ourselves. It's a feel-good message, and we often hear those messages today. And so we need to be reminded that it's the gospel, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, our taking up our cross and following him. This is where we find true life. And any teaching, any Christian teaching that takes us away from that is not good. It's not of God. So I think what Daniel 8 does is it kind of pulls back the curtain on this battle that's going on all around us. Here, He's looking at these events that are going to be happening in the future. But I think it does represent this ongoing battle between God and Satan that's still going on today. And we get a glimpse here of what's happening here. The war has been won, but the battle continues. Notice the last thing I want to read you is verse 25. Notice it says, verse 25, by his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind, he shall become great. This is the little horn. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. You realize what that's saying here is that the little horn, or it can represent Satan, it could represent the final Antichrist, it represents Antiochus. Any power that goes against God will be broken. And I think we can apply that for our lives today. All the powers that we see around us that are lifting up their greatness above God, this reminds us that these powers will be broken. But notice, by no human hand. It's not going to happen by having the right person in the White House. It's not going to be happened by when all the elections come out our right way, the way we want them to. That doesn't mean those things aren't important. But we need to be reminded again and again that it's God who's going to break the power of Satan. So Daniel is so overwhelmed, he's laid out. And I'm sure he had to think, oh man, what is going on here? But we're reminded through this that God is at work. He is the one who is going to win over Satan. And so we can walk out of these doors this morning knowing that we have a God who's in control. He has conquered. And I think Daniel 8 shows us that here this morning. So I hope you're encouraged by these words in Daniel 8. And I think it's so good as we go through these kinds of chapters just to be reminded of the larger truths that are there. We don't know every little thing, how it works out, what it represents. We can get a general sense. But even through the book of Revelation, one of God's main messages in that is that he is the victor. He is winning the battle, and we can trust in him. Well, next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent, and so we'll be taking a break from the book of Daniel and doing an Advent series. Part of me is like, man, a break from all these visions. We'll have an Advent series, and then we'll come back to Daniel a little bit later. But I invite you to be a part of the Advent season here at New Song. We're going to have Advent readings, and I just love this time of year. And we're going to be looking and celebrating, looking to the birth of Jesus. So in light of all that, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for the fact that all of your word, all of the Bible is your word. We can easily avoid chapters like Daniel chapter 8 with all the visions and the goats and the rams and the horns and just throw up our hands and run from it. Lord, I thank you that wherever we're at in your word, there's something that we can take away from it. So I just thank you for each of the people that have read this each week. I know it's been a long reading for our scripture readers. But Lord, we know how important it is to attend to your word, all parts of it. And so I pray that you would use Daniel chapter 8 to encourage us in our faith this morning, especially for those that might be struggling, wondering what you're doing, afraid for the future, and just petrified of what is coming. Lord, may you comfort them through your Holy Spirit to go about their business, for each of us to do that and to trust in you and serve you each day. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I invite you to stand.